had the fleeting thought of naming the sermon this morning, Whose Wife Shall She Be in the Resurrection? We're going to read about that, and we're going to answer that question, but we're going to see that that's not the question we're to be focusing on. What I hope to see by the time that we're finished this morning is that by the authority of the Word of God and by God's grace, we see that heaven is indeed for real. And it comes in Jesus' dialogue with individuals that were trying to ensnare him. They were trying to stump him, but he gives to me one of the greatest answers in the Gospels concerning the nature of our God and the hope that we have as the Lord's people, a hope that is beyond this world. So Mark chapter 12, we'll start at verse 18. It says, Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say, There is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Verse 20 says, Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Verse 23, it says, In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Verse 24, And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. What we have here in the context of the writing of Matthew here is Jesus has now made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You'll remember in your writing that as he came into Jerusalem on this occasion, he was hailed as the long-awaited Messiah king. And this really enraged the religious elite of that day. As you read in the earlier verses prior to what we just read, you'll see that the Herodians and the Pharisees had come to him, and they were asking questions to try to trip him up. And you'll remember that they were asking him, they were trying to discredit Jesus before the people and accuse him before the Roman government as far as paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus answered their question to render unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's and render unto God the things which are of God. And he closed their mouths. And now it's the Sadducees' turn. Now the Pharisees were a sect. They were a group of the Jews. They weren't a tremendous number, but they were a fair number of the Jewish religious elite of that day. And the Sadducees, they were another sect, another group of the Jews, and they were a smaller group of people. They were a smaller tribe, if you will, but they were more powerful. From the Sadducees, they would choose the high priest that would have lots of authority amongst the Jewish people. They were really what you would call the religious aristocracy of the day. And they, just to put it lightly, they had some interesting beliefs about scriptures. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as the Word of God. They rejected everything else. They rejected the writings of the prophets. They rejected the rest of what's included in the Old Testament, and they just outright said that this is not God's word. We're not going to embrace it. We're not going to live it out in our lives. And we see here one significant thing, and this is the only place where Mark mentions the Sadducees, and he mentions them because of their opposition to Jesus. They bring up the issue of the resurrection. The Pharisees tried to bring Jesus down as he came into Jerusalem, and the Sadducees, they were very efficient in their machinations. Not only were they going to try to discredit Jesus, but they were going to try to discredit the Pharisees as well, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had different beliefs as well. So they asked this question that we have read here to try to make Jesus look bad, to discredit him, but also the Pharisees as well. So I want you to see here that the question of whose wife will she be in the resurrection, it wasn't a genuine question that they were asking. It was a trap to ensnare Jesus in his words. And the Sadducees, here's what they believed. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And what they really believed was that after you closed your eyes in death in this world, you were done. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And I agree with what Jesus has said here, what we read in verse 27. In this they greatly err. I want you to understand that the message this morning is a very simple message, but a very important one, considering the events that we have gone through as a church body, and even more so for families that are gathered here this morning that are grieving the loss of loved ones. The simple message is, heaven is real. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about this morning in the midst of loss and sorrow and sadness? Heaven is a real place. Heaven is for real. Job would say in Job chapter 14 and verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? Job believed in heaven. Job believed that heaven was a real place. And I want you to understand, this is an important question for us to think about as the Lord's people. Heaven is a real place. And that may be one of the most important questions that we ponder this morning. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 9 would say this. He says, as it is appointed unto men to die once, he says this, but after this, the judgment. He's talking about that men, they die once, and then he talks about an eternity that awaits us as the Lord's people. Now, I want you to understand this morning, we really don't need a Bible verse to remind us that life here on this earth is brief and frail, do we not? Human experience is that way. Every year that passes, every year that I have another birthday, you know, the kids are all excited about having a birthday, but I'm at the point now where they can just pass on and we can forget about them. But everyone that inevitably comes by is a reminder of the frailty of life. And we just, in living our everyday lives, I think a lot of times we just forget that this world is not all that there is to it, that we have a heavenly home, and it is a real place. So we're going to look at this passage here a little bit, and we're going to see that reality. Now, what we won't see is all of the questions answered that we have about heaven, that we have about eternity, what's going to await us when we get in heaven. But we will see that heaven is indeed a real place. And I'm going to say this, I don't think we're going to understand fully here in this world all that there is in heaven, and we're going to see some verses that tell us about that here in just a little bit. But going back to Mark chapter 12, we have the Sadducees and their denial of the resurrection. Verse 18, we read that, didn't we? Then came unto him the Sadducees, Mark writes, which say there is no resurrection. And again, he does not give a lot of detail about the Sadducees, but he says that they don't believe in the resurrection. In the book of Acts, Luke would write a little bit in Acts chapter 23, as the Apostle Paul is going about preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke would speak about the Sadducees, and he would say that they do not believe that there is a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. You know, they didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe that our souls leave the body when we lay down our lives here in this earth. They are akin to what we would look at today in modern times as materialist. They believe that if you couldn't see it, if you couldn't touch it, if you could not interact with it in a tangible way and put your hands on it, they outright dismissed it. So they were materialists. They said, well, the resurrection, that's not real, because that's something that we can't tangibly put our hands on. They didn't believe in angels. Angels are spirit beings. They said, this can't be. And they didn't believe that within us we have a body and a soul. They didn't believe anything about the spirit. Now, their religious tenets said, well, we should live long and godly lives while we're here in this world. They believed that we should have children, that we should multiply and carry on a legacy. But they did not embrace anything eternal or anything spiritual. They said there's no resurrection. It's the physical life that we have in the here and now and on planet Earth is all that there is to it. They thought after that, you just go into non-existence. When you're dead, you're done. And I want to tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. There are a lot of folks that embrace that today. When you think about the philosophies of the world, the materialist philosophy, we talk about materialism, it embraces the here and now. And that's the predominant philosophy of the day. We're in the here and now. We need to live it up here in this world now, because here and now is all that there is to it. Again, Jesus said that they err in this belief. So, as we go on in verse 19, we see that they come to Jesus and they say, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take up his wife and raise up seed after his brother. Now, I want you to understand here again, they were asking a question and they addressed Jesus as Master. The word Master here means teacher. But I want you to read that verse just dripping with sarcasm, because they thought that he was just this rube that came out of Galilee. They thought that he was a threat to the religious establishment. And they were asking this question not out of sincerity, but again to try to trip him up in his words. So they say, Master. And I want you to note here as well, they quote scripture, they quote from the book of Moses, and they quote the verse correctly. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, and that's where they're quoting from, they quote this principle, this law that is referred to as the levirate marriage. They quote this verse perfectly. And I want you to understand that as well. There are those that have erroneous beliefs. There are those that are false teachers. There are those that would try to lead God's people astray that'll quote verses from Scripture perfectly. But I want you to understand, they were not interpreting Scripture correctly. That's why we've got to read and study God's Word, my friend. Someone can quote Scripture. The devil can quote Scripture. He did to Jesus when he tried to tempt Jesus. But it was misinterpreted. They were tripping. They were twisting it and trying to trip him up, twisting it to their own ends. But they said, this guy gets married, and he passes away, and you know his brother comes along, and then his brother, obeying the Old Testament law, marries her to carry on his seed, and then this other brother dies, all the way down to seven brothers. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? They were making an absurd argument, and they were, again, trying to catch Jesus in his words to make him out to be a fool in front of them all. So what was it? What was the concept here? The levirate marriage. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and read about that. And this was provision. I want you to understand that this law that was given in Deuteronomy chapter 25, I believe it's about verses 5 through 10, this was an act of mercy that God instituted for the people of Israel. Because if you were a widow during ancient times, your future was not very bright. Your way of providing food and sustenance for yourself and perhaps the children that you have, if you didn't have somebody to take care of you, you were going to be in a desperate situation. And God in his wisdom instituted this law of levirate marriage as an act of mercy and as a way to carry on the namesake, to carry on to the families of the children of Israel. And it is an interesting law that if a couple was married and a brother passed away and there was another brother that was unmarried, the expectation was for that brother to marry his deceased brother's wife to see about the family so that the name would go forward. And that if that man, the man that was the brother, decided not to do that, there was this whole process where they had to go to the gates and bring it before the elders of the people. And if he still refused during that time, the woman before everybody, the widow could, it says, and this is what the Bible says, said it could spit in his face and take his shoe off. And then that man was forever known as the man of the house that had his shoe loosed. and so on. We see that play out in other places in Scripture. I believe it's Genesis chapter 38 where we have the scandalous interaction between Judah and Tamar. But probably more well known is the beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth and Boaz. Remember, Boaz was a kinsman. He wasn't the nearest kinsman, but the nearest kinsman went through this act that's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife. And what a beautiful story that is. And this is the scripture that they were using to try to trap Jesus and get him caught up. And they wanted him to acknowledge that the resurrection wasn't real, but he turns it around. I couldn't help but think, you know, Jesus spoke in parables that in many cases did not make sense to the religious elite of that day, but now we have the religious elite. They're speaking in a parable that doesn't make any sense to anybody, but it wasn't intended to make sense. It was intended. They were trying to make a point. And Jesus answers them as we go on in verse 24. Jesus answering and said unto them, do ye not therefore err? And notice what he says, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. What a great answer that is. These individuals, they were the ones that held themselves up as the religious elite of the day. They held themselves up as being better than everyone else. And again, they rejected the rest of the Old Testament that the other Jewish folks embraced. And they rejected anything that what they could not handle or they could not see. Jesus, he says, you are wrong. He says, you err. And he says this twice as we read on. And it's interesting, if you go back to the original language in this word err, it's actually a word. The word is planeo, and it's a word that's taken from the Greek, and it's really a word that deals with astronomy. Ancient Greeks, they didn't have the understanding of planets and how you know planets have an orbit and they go in a particular direction and all of it works together. Ancient Greeks, a lot of them believed that the planets just wandered around out there in space. And when Jesus says here that you're wrong, this is emphasizing that they are really wrong. They're like wandering around aimlessly with this ideology, with this foolishness, this foolish question that they're bringing before him. And he notes here, and this is in the emphatic position in this sentence. This means that this is the highlight of this sentence, that you err. He's saying here, you're not merely deceived by other people, but you are acting in self-deception where your thoughts are so all over the place and wandering around. You are wrong, wrong, wrong is what he's saying here. And I guess that's a good explanation for all theological errors. But then he says, do ye not therefore err? And he says this, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. I want you to understand, when we go into error, one of those two things are going to happen, aren't they? Or quite possibly, both of those things are going to happen. We're either erring according to the scriptures or erring according to understanding the power of God. When we read God's word, when we're rightly dividing the word of truth, we need to understand the scriptures within its context and strive to seek the true meaning of the scriptures. And we also need to remember the power of God. All errors start that way. Either it's a misinterpretation of Scripture or a denial of the power of God. Well, Jesus is going to teach us, and he's going to teach them here about God's power. Going back to Mark chapter 12, he says in verse 25, he says this, notice the words that he uses here. He says, "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." Notice here, he doesn't say if they're going to rise. He says when they're going to rise. So he's already rightly answered the question. What he's saying here is that heaven is a real place. Heaven is a definite place. You know, they were here playing games with the Word of God, but Jesus here being verily God and being the God of all wisdom here, he basically alludes to their question. He says, you've got one thing right here. They will rise. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? You know, I've got a lot of questions, and I've been trying to study the Bible for a long time now, and every time I study the Word of God, every time I study the doctrine of the resurrection, I have new questions that come up in my mind. When I think about heaven, I'm just naturally someone that asks a lot of questions anyway. But you know, as you think about these wonderful truths, you may have a lot of questions that come up. But what I've decided, and I've got a lot of books that try to deal with the hard sayings of the Bible, difficult questions of God's Word, but you know, as I've gotten older, I've become more content in knowing that there are going to be a lot of questions that I have about heaven that I'm not going to find in the Bible. It's not all provided there for us. Just like Jesus Christ, you know, there's volumes of the things that Jesus done while he was walking about this earth that we don't know about. The Bible just doesn't tell us that. But I'm thankful by faith. We understand from God's Word that we will rise again and we will go to a real place that's called heaven. Isn't that wonderful? Paul would write this, when you have those difficult questions and you're saying, well, why isn't this in God's Word? Why can't I have this question answered that's bugging me? Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, he would say this. He says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." I want you to understand that there are wonderful, glorious truths and glorious things awaiting us in heaven that our finite minds just can't conceptualize. We ask a lot of questions, but I believe there's things that in our current state with our minds that have been corrupted by sin entering into the world, there's just some things that are incomprehensible to us here in this world. But does that make them non-existent? No, my friends. That ought to give us hope when we leave here and leave this world, that there are things in heaven that we can't comprehend right now, but they're glorious and they're to the glory of God. You know, there's a lot of things that we enjoy that we don't understand. If you think about it, just in the practical sense, I woke up this morning and I wasn't sweating because my air conditioner was cooling my bedroom. If you ask me how the air conditioner works, I don't have a lot of details on how it works. I cranked up my pickup truck and I drove here this morning. I knew a little bit about mechanics, but if I were to have to tell you how everything worked with the computers and intricacies of that vehicle, I couldn't do that. I'm going to have to get on a plane here in several weeks and fly across the country. And you know, I can't tell you how tens of thousands of pounds of rolling steel and wings can take off and sustain flight for 6 hours and then land safely. I don't understand that, but I'm thankful for it. I want you to understand, as God's people, if we can be thankful for the things here in this world that we don't understand, how much more so should we look forward to and be thankful and be excited about what heaven is going to be like? We can know that heaven is real. Job, in the book of Job, one of the oldest books in Scripture, that Job understood the reality of heaven. He understood that this world was not the end. Job would write in Job chapter 19, he would exclaim, "Oh, that thy words were now written." He would say in verse 24 of Job chapter 19, he says that they were graven with an iron pen and laid upon the rock forever. Job, who lost everything in this world, including his health, he would say in verse 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." And he says, "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth." Job would say, "Even after my physical body is destroyed in death, I know that my Redeemer lives and I shall see God." Isn't that a wonderful blessing to see from God's word and to understand? Heaven is real. You know, and I want to tell you, we have more reason to believe in the resurrection than Job did. Well, why is that? Well, because Jesus Christ has come into the world, laid down his life for our sins, and suffered in our stead, and he's rose again the third day. In John chapter 14, Jesus would say to his disciples, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you," he says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Because we have the words of Jesus Christ that speak about heaven. Because we live on this side of the cross where Jesus has conquered death, hell, and the grave, we can of a certainty know heaven is a definite place. And I want you to know it's a place that's different from this world, and we ought to be thankful for that. Going back to Mark chapter 12, he says this. He says, "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." In their ridiculous question that they asked Jesus, they were operating under the assumption that if heaven was real, it's just going to be an eternal version of our present reality. I want you to understand, heaven's going to be different than this world. And, you know, we can look at what the Sadducees do here, but I want you to see that in a practical sense, do we not do that to heaven with our own ideas and our own thoughts? Do we not many times just lower heaven to just an eternal world that's similar to what we live in right now? No, my friends, we see that heaven is going to be different. We should not let our present experiences, our present perceptions in this world to diminish the glory that awaits us in heaven. I think a lot of times people conceptualize heaven based off of what they see in a Looney Tunes cartoon. I turned on, and don't ask me why, but I turned on Looney Tunes the other day, and you see those cartoons where Wile E. Coyote gets dispatched again, and one of them, he was rising up and he was on a cloud playing a harp. That's not in the Bible. We're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp when we get into heaven. That's why he says here that when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage. What does that mean? It says they're going to be as the angels which are in heaven. That means heaven's going to be different. We're not going to be getting married. We're not going to be given in marriage in heaven. Why? Because there's no need for that. He says this, we're going to be as the angels which are in heaven. You know, the angels aren't in heaven looking for a date. They're not seeking mates. What's the angels' job? Their number one, their single job is devotion towards God. And he says that it's going to be different when we get into heaven. Why isn't there going to be marriage? And why aren't folks going to be given in marriage? Because there's no death in heaven. Why is there marriage? Why are there marriage relationships here in this world? Well, to be fruitful and multiply, because people die. The institution of marriage was established by God, and it's a wonderful institution. And that institution, part of it is to help continue the population because of death in this world. Well, in heaven there will be no more death. It will be a perfect place. It will be eternal life. There will be no need for marriage or being given in marriage, because we're going to be there and we're going to be satisfied. It's going to be wonderful because we're going to be there with God. In Revelation chapter 21, John would write in verse 22 and 23, he would say, "And I saw," speaking of heaven, "I saw no temple therein." There's not going to be a church house in heaven. No matter how much Ralph Stanley sings about it, there's not going to be a church house. There's not going to be a temple in heaven. Why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Do you see, in heaven, we have no need of a temple. We have no need for the sun. There's no marriage or given in marriage, because we're going to be there. We're going to be without sin. We're going to be whole, and we're going to be praising God. You say, well, what? Now, understand, Jesus isn't saying we're going to become an angel in heaven. You know, some people believe that. You know, you go up, you're going to become an angel. No, we're not going to become an angel. I believe from what we see in Scripture, Scripture clearly tells us that we're going to maintain our identities in heaven. We're going to know who we are, and I'll know you, and you'll know me. We will recognize one another there. But I want you to understand that when we're in heaven, what we may consider significant as far as earthly relationships and earthly interactions here, it will not be like that in heaven. It will be a place of perfect glory. It'll be a place of perfect peace. And I want you to understand, when we get into heaven, we're not going to be worried about whether mom or dad is there. We hope that they're there, and we trust that they're there by God's grace. But I want you to understand, I'm not going to heaven to visit with my grandparents when I get there. I'm going to go and praise God. We shall be known as we're known, but our desire is going to be to glory and pray, give praise to the one who has saved us. And I understand from Scripture, it's going to be infinitely different than anything else in this earth. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the blessings of this world, but this world can be a lot, can it? You know, the conflict. I'm thankful in heaven there won't be any more drama. There won't be any more conflict. There won't be any more sickness or sorrowing or suffering. There won't be any more goodbyes. Heaven is going to be a different place than this world. It goes on, and we see as we go on, there's this great affirmation by Jesus of God's word. Verse 26, he says this, "And as touching the dead, that they rise," and I like this, "have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus is saying to these Sadducees who just embraced the first five books of God's word, the books of Moses, he goes to their little narrow definition of beliefs in the Old Testament, and he says to these folks, and this really had to incense them, because they thought that this was, again, some ignorant, unlearned Galilean one from Nazareth, and He brings up this question: "Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush?" And that really confronts them with their beliefs there, because you remember the book of Exodus, we looked at it not too terribly long ago. God spoke to Moses through a burning bush. And what did he say? He said, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob." They came up there, they were trying to trip him up, and Jesus says, "Haven't you read your Bible?" He says, "Remember what Lord said unto Moses out of the bush." What a wonderful blessing this is. And I want to say this, when he was quoting from the book of Exodus, Jesus called it the book of Moses. You'll understand that the titles and the verses and chapters are relatively new, but in the ancient scriptures it was the book of Moses. You'll notice here that he doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham," or "I was the God of Isaac," "I was the God of Jacob." No, he says, "Presently, currently, perpetually, right now, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we understand that when he was speaking to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already left this world, hadn't they? But they weren't ultimately gone, were they? He says, right now, I am. And I love this. Do you realize that even the tenses in God's word are his inspired word, and they're rooted in reality. And tenses matter here. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that a great comfort to you this morning? Abraham, the father, had passed on. Isaac was long gone. Jacob was long gone, and even more so now. But he still is the God of those people. And what a wonderful blessing that he is our God today. He still knows. He's still alive. And those that have gone on, he is still their God. And he says, I am the God of the living. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. We serve the God that's the God of the living, not the dead. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? You know, that causes a lot of questions in my mind. As I mentioned earlier, we think about the resurrection. How can someone die and be buried? Or you think about the numerous individuals that have perished in this world during wars, during shipwrecks, during great catastrophes, and we don't know where they are. I've been to Arlington, and you see the tomb of the unknown soldier, and there's so many of those bodies that were never laid to rest. And well, how is all that going to work? How is the Lord going to do that? Well, he's the God of the living and not the dead. I can satisfy myself in knowing that God is able to do it. Sometimes instead of just getting all, it's okay to ask questions, but don't get bogged down in the questions to the point where you have questions where you don't have answers. Ultimately, you can say, by faith, I know that he is the God of the living. You know, talking about difficult passages and difficult scriptures, the further I go on, the more I think that the most difficult passage of scripture for people to embrace and people to understand is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that tells me, if we believe that, we by faith can say, well, if God made it, he certainly can fix it, can he not? If God created it, he can restore it. If God built it, can he not renew it? That's good news. That's good news. God is not dead. Our God is not dead. He's not sick. He's not hurt. He's not weak. He is alive and well. He's the God of the living, even in 2024. The psalmist David would say this. He says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. And he would say, at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. When we leave this world as a child of God, when we close our eyes in death, we awaken his presence instantaneously, and there we are in the fullness of joy. And all we understand, he's coming back someday, and he's going to call these bodies out of the ground. He's going to fix that which has been decayed, to redeem that which has been lost to sin and calamity and disasters here in this world. He's going to fix it. That's a wonderful blessing, isn't it, to think about? When someone we love passes away, a lot of times we say, well, we've lost this loved one. They're not lost. If they're in Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ died for them, nothing was lost. They are with him. That's why Paul would say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. They greatly err. He says, you greatly err. My friends, I want us to have a high and lofty view of God. You know, our view of God is going to impact everything else in our lives. Again, what we understand in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is going to impact everything else. If we don't get our view of God right, we're not going to get anything else right. And that's the lesson behind the Sadducees. You know, you don't find the Sadducees anymore after Jerusalem was destroyed around 70 AD. There is no recording of them. Again, they, for a short period of time, occupied a place of high power and high privilege, but after the destruction of Jerusalem, they were gone. My friends, I want you to understand, our view of God is everything. We have a lofty view of God. I want you to understand, everything else in our lives will inevitably and eventually fall into place if we understand God for who He is. And that's why this is important to think about. The real question wasn't, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That was an absurd question that they were asking. But the real question that we need to ponder this morning is, do we have the high and lofty view of God that we ought to? As the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Creator God, as the one who He made it, He can fix it. As the one who I may not understand, I may not have all the answers, but He is God and I'm going to trust in Him. It makes all the difference in the world. I was reading this little snippet earlier this week. It talked about there were two men in the same hospital and they were dying. They said, well, one man was weeping, and the one man was weeping, and he was weeping, and he was saying that I'm leaving home for good. Well, the other man, he was weeping, and he was saying, I'm going home. You know, I'm thankful to see, and what a wonderful blessing to see our dear brother who passed away. He understood that this world was not his home. It was sad, but he knew that he was going home. May we have a high and lofty view of God. May we praise the one who has conquered death, hell, and the grave. What a wonderful God we serve. We'll finish there. What's the song number for when we all get to heaven? Can somebody help me with that? Doo-doo. 535. Thank you. 535. What a wonderful.